It's been suggested that we start with verse 17 of chapter 3, and that perhaps we would carry on through the first six verses of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man.
I suppose it would make a very big difference in our lives if every time we opened our mouths or every time we were going to do something, we remembered the 17th verse that we should attach the name of the Lord Jesus to it. Of course, in one sense, whether we like it or not, because we bear the name of Christ, we do attach the name of the Lord to what we say or do. And in that sense, having been baptized, we do take on His name. And that's why it says in 2 Timothy 2, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But what a challenge it is to our hearts in everything. Can I legitimately attach the name of the Lord to what I say or what I do? It's really the end result of what we have earlier in the chapter where it says Christ is all and in all. But it's a very searching thought, isn't it, when it comes to our practical walk, to remember that name. We should be able to attach that name to whatever we say or do.
And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's with a sense of His lordship in our lives. We need to realize that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him who bought us. And to remember that everything we do in word or deed, that there is one who we recognize as Lord in our lives.
And then there's another dimension here too, because if we do all in His name, we ultimately give thanks in His name too, don't we? That blessed privilege is ours by virtue of living during this time of God's grace. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in John 14, he could say, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name." That is, they had gone directly to him as being present among them there on earth, and they had been able to avail themselves of his power and his ability to deal with whatever need, whatever problem came up. But now he was bringing before them the blessedness of going directly to the Father in his name. And you and I have that privilege, don't we, of giving thanks in his name. And so, of course, we make our prayers in his name too when there is a real need, but it's a wonderful thing to give thanks in that name.
Are we to give thanks for the good things that happen in our lives? Is that what you're saying, Bill?
Well, I don't think I quite couched it in those terms. No, it says in everything give thanks, doesn't it? And it's noticeable here that it says giving thanks unto God and the Father. When God is in question, it's more the thought of nature and power, isn't it? And there are things that God provides for us because of his power, and we're thankful for him. Not that we can, in one sense, separate his Godhead power from his relationship to us as Father, but there are things that we appreciate from God and that we thank him for as God. I might say that it is important for us as believers never to forget that even brought into the relationship as Father with him, we are still creatures, and we are still to recognize him as God. If I can speak from a Canadian point of view, our present Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, when she was a little girl, her grandfather, King George V, sat on the throne. And whenever she approached him, she first of all had to stop and had to bow and had to acknowledge him as the king. And then she could run and jump into his lap as her grandfather. And she was taught to do that from an early age. She had to recognize him first of all for who he was as the king, and then she could enjoy her relationship with him as her grandfather. Well, in the same sense, you and I remain creatures even though we're brought into relationship with God, but we need to recognize him as God, and we can thank him as God for certain things that he does for us as God. But then we have also been brought into relationship as Father, and there are things that are peculiarly ours as a result of that relationship. And so we approach him in both characters, but we approach him through our Lord Jesus Christ.
The opposite of being thankful is having a critical spirit. And that's, I think, a real danger with us. You know, if we get into a spirit of competition and we get a critical spirit, that can really hinder the flow of the enjoyment of Christ in our lives and our effectiveness as believers. But to cultivate a thankful spirit would hinder that. To be thankful, like you mentioned, in everything give thanks, for such is the will of God concerning you. To look at it in the viewpoint of by faith, in the viewpoint of God's working and God's dealing with things, and to have a thankful spirit is the opposite of having a critical spirit.
It's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 5, like you mentioned, Brother George, says, in everything give thanks. In Ephesians 5, it says, giving thanks for all things. Can you give thanks for negative things, Brother George?
Well, that's what it says, isn't it? But it's sometimes difficult, certainly difficult to do that. But like the, is it 77 in the back of the hymn book? It reminds us of a heart that has planned. And though the hand may be heavy in our circumstances, we can be thankful as we see by faith God working. We can be thankful that He knows what's best, even though I don't understand the particular thing that I'm passing through at the time. Is that right?
Right. And I think, like you were mentioning in the verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Brethren, there are dimensions to life that we don't understand at the present time. Things happen and we say, what in the world is going on? I don't understand how this could ever be for anything positive. Remember, God is beyond. He's living in His essential being outside of the creation He has created. And He knows all those dimensions. And Scripture tells us He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. So to be able to, and I think this is part of our problem, is to accept everything from the hand of God as directly as possible. And I see those that struggle with their circumstances and find it difficult to accept them. They don't have peace. I've found in my own experience that when, even though it is a very difficult thing, if I can just accept it from the hand of God, recognizing He is in control, then I can give thanks, even in the most difficult. It seems rather difficult, like you say, to give thanks for things that seem negative. But learn to give thanks for everything, brethren. Even the negatives in life. You're going to find it will really help in your attitude.
You know, the story has often been repeated, but I think it bears repeating again for some of the younger people particularly. But those who have heard of Corrie ten Boom, who was a lived in the Netherlands during World War II, remember? And her family hid Jews for a long time until they were finally caught by the Nazis and sent to a concentration camp. And there she was housed in a large woman's dormitory. And it was very, very difficult for them. They were middle-aged ladies at that time, she and her sister. And it was very trying, and they had been used to being having meticulous hygiene at home with their family. But the time came when they wanted to have Bible studies with some of the other ladies, many who were very, very bitter. And they found for some reason that the guards left them alone. And they wondered why it was, because they knew if the guards discovered they were having Bible readings and studies with the other woman, they would stop it immediately. But they soon found out that one thing that Corrie said she could never thank the Lord for was the fleas. And they found out that's the exact thing that kept the guards out. So she mentions this verse, "In everything give thanks," at least perhaps from one of the other books. But it's just a simple lesson, isn't it? But it is true. When we get home, the Lord will show us why He passed us through the different trials and the blessing He had in mind for us, if we would only submit to it.
I think it helps for our souls to be established in grace. When our souls are established in what God is for us, and how He has worked for our benefit. Excuse me. Not established on our own merit before God, but established on what He has what He is to us, what His heart is to us and what it has done for us. I think that we see this verse, this verse does have to do with our deeds, the deeds that we perform for the Lord. And when we realize, well, those deeds were actually the working of sovereign grace in my life to give me the desire to bring glory to God, then it creates within us a joy and a thankfulness that the grace of God has brought me to that point where I have been able to bring forth glory to the Lord.
So in verse 23, does it give us the thought of our attitude in doing this? Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, to the Lord and not unto men. First, it's in His name that we do these things. Now it's as to Himself and the attitude that we pray in this way or accept these things that come into our lives, realize it's as that comes from the Lord and it's to Him that we owe this. And so our prayer should be such as, in giving thanks, is it should be as heartily or in a very positive way. It's to the Lord. Is that the thought here in verse 23, that we recognize from whence these trials come? I'm asking that more as a question.
I think it's in context with a servant there. So it's a bit different. It's to have a master who perhaps, according to your flesh, who doesn't appreciate your work. You try to do it the very best. He doesn't appreciate it. In fact, he might say something derogatory toward it, but he's telling the servant, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men, and not with service as men pleasers. Then that's a very great tendency. That's probably the greatest of all of these relationships to walk in. If one can speak for others, it's to have to be nice to a person who is being very ununderstanding and treating you badly. But for the honor and the glory of the Lord, you take that and do your work as unto the Lord. Just recently, had an experience with a brother who tries all the time. He tells me this. He said, I'm doing it unto the Lord. And not when they're looking. I do it unto the Lord, and and he got a lot of criticism for it. In fact, he lost his job. But he said, I do it unto the Lord. And so I just accept it from the Lord that he's taken the job. So I think it's in that context, which is very, very difficult. I know believers who will not take a job where they have to be told what to do. I know a brother he started his own business because he just cannot take orders from anybody else. So this is very difficult to do. I'm not a paragon of it. I just have to plead guilty to not carrying out according to the scripture.
A dear brother that I had known in the early 70s, I met, he had worked initially at a large paper mill, and he was assigned the responsibility when he first started working a pretty menial task of washing windows. And he was, as he was washing windows, he was starting to get down a little bit. And then this verse came to him of doing his work heartily unto the Lord. So he really began to seek and ask for grace to live it out. And he did. And it turned out the company controller, which kind of unrelated truth was he was a Christian. But he saw this brother working heartily unto the Lord. And he made recommendation that the brother have different and a more favorable position. And so it works in a practical way. In your case, you mentioned Vern, the brother lost his job, but in this case, the brother was advanced. But it is a simple thing to live your life in the presence of the Lord, enjoying that you're a child of God. And the things that you do, God is seeing. And to live and be thankful and to live by faith and realize that the little things that you do that others may not see, your Father knows the things that you have need of.
That is so beautiful, is to realize what he's saying to these servants in verse 22. I understand that the word could be red slaves, those that never had any liberty of their own. They were slaves in those times. But what does he say to these people? In verse 24, at the end of the verse, he says, "Ye serve the Lord Christ." And brethren, I must say, I cringe a bit when we point to certain brethren as the Lord's servants. We are all the Lord's servants. And here was one who was a slave, never had any liberty. He served the Lord Christ. And I just want to encourage each one to do just what we've been hearing about, to do it heartily as to the Lord, whatever the task, however menial it might seem. You know what I notice as I move around in Latin America? People ask me sometimes, "What do you do for a living?" If I say I'm a preacher or a missionary, so often I can just see that they don't listen to me any longer. Those who have taken the place of preachers have such a bad testimony, clamoring for money, that people have learned to, like I say in figure, they switch off the radio, they're not listening anymore. But somebody, and I say this to my Bolivian brethren at times, because many of them are bricklayers, they're builders, I say, if you do your work heartily as if you were doing it for the Lord Jesus, even though they may not pay you very well, when it comes time to witness, they're going to listen to you because you have a good testimony as to the way you do your work. You're not sloppy. You do it well. And I think that is what is so important to realize. Brethren, we are all the servants of the Lord. Some in one measure, others in another measure. Am I a servant of the Lord? That's my desire to be, brethren. But every one of you, you that plant potatoes out here in Idaho, you're serving the Lord planting potatoes or sugar beets or whatever else it is. But we're all servants of the Lord, and in the measure that you do it, there is a testimony that results. And let me tell you, if you do it thoroughly and well, as if you were doing it for the Lord, when the time comes to say a word of testimony for the Lord, I notice people listen to those kind of people. So the Lord encourages each one. This is one of the particular relationships that are addressed in these next verses, beginning with verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and then the first verse of chapter 4 is masters. So we have three pairs of relationships that we are acquainted with in life. Wives and husbands, verses 18 and 19. Children and fathers, or you could say parents, in verses 20 and 21. Servants in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And then masters in chapter 4, verse 1. It's interesting that those who are subject are addressed first, and those who perhaps are in the position of authority are addressed second. Not sure that I understand why. Perhaps some brethren can give us some light on that, but at any rate, that's the way it is, both in Ephesians and here in Colossians. So the word to the wives in verse 18 is submission. Submission doesn't mean inferiority in creation. It is in position, yes. It is submission to those who are over you. And so God set the man in the place of authority as the head of the wife. But it is not a matter of inferiority in creation. That's what's sometimes mixed up. Sometimes I say to people, I don't think anybody has difficulty in recognizing that the President of the United States is top man in authority in the United States. Does that mean he's the most intelligent man? Not necessarily. But he's top man in authority, and you recognize that. That's the way God has set authority in his creation. He's the author of that, and we're to recognize that. And so the wives are told to submit. The husbands, I suggest, have a position of more responsibility, because it doesn't really put it here, but in Ephesians we get it, they represent Christ in the natural relationship. The wife is the figure of the church, and the man is the figure of Christ. Does the church fail? Yes, definitely. Does Christ fail? Never. Oh, brethren, how about you and me? How are we in our love towards our wives? I think it helps to see that the word love here in verse 19 is the agape form of the word love. Same word as we have in verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity, it's love, which is the bond of perfectness. And I find that in today's world, we tend to think that love is merely an emotion. But if you understand the word agape, it is not an emotion. There is a lot of emotion connected with love. No doubt about it. But love in itself is not emotion. It's a settled disposition of favor towards a person. Sometimes people say it's a decision to love. And I think it's so important to see that. It's the command of the Lord to love our wives. Remember, in Bolivia, there was a couple that were having serious marital problems. And a brother in Bolivia was visiting in the home, and I think the Lord gave him wisdom in how he spoke to the brother. Brother of the house said to him, "You know, I used to love my wife, but I don't find any love in my heart anymore towards my wife." And the brother looked at him, and after reading that verse in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," he said to him, "Brother, the Lord doesn't ask you if you love your wife. He commands you to love her." I think that's exactly the point. That is a command, brethren, and you and I sacrificially should love our wives. That's the basis of the home. The Lord help us in putting those things into practice. Be not bitter against them. How easy it is to get bitter. Little things that irritate. Brethren, the love with which we should love our wives is a love of sacrifice. And that's a daily sacrifice.
Perhaps I could comment a bit, Bob, on your question about the order here. I submit it to others. As you point out, we get the same order in Ephesians. That is, those that are in a position of submission are addressed first, and then those in a position of leadership and responsibility. And that is a general order in the Word of God in some cases, because I suggest that it implies that the one in a position of submission, whether it's a wife to her husband, whether it's a child to the parent, whether it's a servant to his or her master, it implies that there should be submission and obedience, even if the authority isn't always carried out in the way that it should. Sad to say, there is a lot of disorder and confusion in the world today, and sin has corrupted all of these natural relationships. And so very frequently, those whom God has placed in authority and responsibility do not carry that out in the right spirit. Am I allowed to use that as an excuse to disobey the authority? No. Of course, I do recognize a higher authority. If the authority compels me to dishonor the Lord and to do that which the Lord would command me not to, then we ought to obey God rather than men. But if we turn back to Ephesians 5, I believe we see how perfectly balanced the Word of God is. And this has spoken much to my own soul. In Ephesians 5, once again we find that order followed, and we find wives addressed in verse 22, then husbands in verse 25. But then what do we find at the end of the chapter? Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There we find the order reversed. Why is that? Well, because ultimately, when God sets up a sphere of responsibility and leadership, He looks to the one in responsibility for the character of things that is fostered within that relationship. If there is a disorder and confusion in my home, can I blame my wife for it? Oh no, the Lord looks to me and says, what kind of an atmosphere did you foster in your home? I hold you responsible. If there's disorder in a home, can the parent say, well, my children just won't obey me, so I just don't know what to do about it. The home's in total confusion. No, the Lord says, I placed you in responsibility and leadership. You haven't handled it right. If there's confusion in the workplace, very often, sad to say, ultimately, there is an attitude and spirit on the part of the employer that is at least in a large measure responsible. And you get the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 5, where you find those in a position of leadership addressed first and the way that they carry out their leadership. And then we are told, yea, all of you be clothed with humility, and so on. So the Word of God is perfectly balanced, isn't it? And I submit that as perhaps being the reason why we have the order in its way, that in the way that it is here. But at the same time, we have other scriptures which balance that to show us each one our proper degree of responsibility.
Submission and obedience are the healing grace of mankind, aren't they? We live in a fallen world. And so, is there any possible way we can walk through this fallen world and get a blessing? And there is, isn't there? But it comes through submission and obedience. That's maybe not what we always want to hear, but it is a wonderful principle, isn't it? And so I suppose that's the reason, sometimes at least, as you were mentioning, Brother Bill, that submission is mentioned, those who are to be subject are mentioned first, because it's so difficult. And that's part of the reason why this world is in so much turmoil, isn't it? Because there's so little of that submission and obedience. But in a fallen world, those are the healing graces of mankind, submission and obedience. I just wanted to say a word about what we have in this third couplet here, what we might call the business world in our day, at least, since we don't have slaves, at least in our country, although we need to be reminded, don't we, that there are many slaves throughout the world still. We hear about accounts of those in Muslim countries where Christians are made slaves. And there are still many slaves in different parts of the world. But in our respect, of course, it's so important that we have a good testimony, isn't it? Not only in our marriage relationship and in our family relationship, the first two couplets, but also in our business relationships. And sometimes as believers we fall far short of that. But are reminded of the parable of the unjust steward. And we remember what it says there. It says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Well, that does speak a loud testimony, doesn't it? When we are diligent in the work that the Lord's entrusted to us, even if it's a secular work, which it is for 99% of us. And that speaks volume. Is the Lord going to entrust to us the true riches, those things of our Christian blessings, if we're not diligent in the daily responsibilities that we have? That's the lesson of the unjust steward, isn't it? We're using those things that are still entrusted to us for eternal value and not just simply for our own benefit. But it's important to be reminded of that, isn't it? Because unfortunately, it's often a tendency for us to think that, well, temporal things aren't very important. It's only eternal things that are important. But in fact, God's order is that we must be diligent in temporal things so that we can get the spiritual blessing, or enjoy, I should say. We have the spiritual blessings, but to enjoy them, we must be diligent in the temporal responsibilities and relationships we have.
God has levels of authority, and I appreciate the comment made about submission. And if you go to Romans 13, we see very important principles there. Let every soul be subject unto the higher, and it could read authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The powers or the authorities that be are ordained or ordered of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And then you read down and it says, therefore, verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So faith begins to see, as a new believer, faith begins to see that God has set levels of authority in different ways, different spheres. There's in the government, you mentioned the President of the United States in this country, the Queen in Canada and England, etc. You have levels of authority that are civil, but you have levels of authority that are spiritual as well. And then in the family sphere, in our sphere, if you look at these different roles here, you might find yourself in one or many of these roles. You might find yourself as a husband and a father. You might find yourself as a wife and a parent, etc. You might find yourself as an employee. We see it as a bond slave, but again, we can see the principle there as we apply it in our lives practically. One of the dangers I think we see, well, first of all, on the subject of authority, we see the one who was perfectly subject as a man. Now, this brings glory to him. Now, the world sees authority, subjectivity, or being subject, being in submission as a negative thing. In fact, as a new supervisor or as a team lead, years ago, I was cautioned on using the word subject. And it wasn't that I was trying to wield any type of authority. I just used the term. And I was drawn aside by one of the other supervisors, and they said, don't use that word. But it's interesting. In reality, it's faith sees it as a blessed thing and as a thing that is curative and preservative, like you mentioned, Eric. But so we read these portions sometimes, and we read them not in our own role and applying it to our own role. We read the other person's role. In other words, we might hold the scripture up to the wife and read her portion. When the Lord is not directing that to the wife, he's directing it to me in my role. And, you know, if I'd be less concerned about the other's role and more concerned about my own, I've got a lot on my plate by itself, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God gives you those things, and then he gives you that divine enablement to do it. If you sense that there is not the affection for your wife, and I'm saying this to myself as well, as much as there should be, you have the ability to go to the one who's asked you to do this and asked you to give you the strength, the grace, to allow his affection to flow through you to your wife. And he will do it. He loves to do that. And wives, if you find that it's difficult to be in the place of submission to your husband, go to him. Be subject to him, the Lord Jesus. And he will give you that faith and that grace that will yield fruit and blessing. I heard of a story of a lady. She told me that she came to Christ first. And her case, she bowed to a very difficult husband. And the Lord worked it to where one day he heard the gospel over the radio. When he had torn up the tracts that she had given, he heard the gospel over the radio and was saved. And many stories like that, where they saw the conversation of the wife. So again, the sphere that you find yourself into, that's what you should read and apply to yourself and follow. And don't be so concerned about the other. Now, in a place of authority, as a father, you may have to deal with the children. That's different. But in the case of many of these things, look at the role you're in, look at what the Lord's asked you to do, and look to him for the grace and the faith to carry out that role and responsibility.
Thing we can say about this agape love, the love that we are to love our wives with, is that it loves because, and this is what you were saying, Brother George, loves because God is love. So I like to ask sometimes when I'm speaking to in the gospel in a prison or somewhere, why does God love us? The first answer I always get is, because we're his children. I say, well, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're not his child, but he loves you. Why does he love you? The next answer they give me, because I'm his creature. Well, that's true. But I say, there's a better answer. God loves us because of who he is in his own person. I think that's good what you say, Brother George, is that if we find that we don't love properly, let's look to the source of love. God loves because God is love, and it has nothing to do with the object. Well, have we been lovable that God could love us? Was the church lovable that Christ loved us? No, that's not the point. It's because God is love, and that's the way we should love. Love sacrificially. Just think of the Lord Jesus, how he suffered the insults, the abuse, the spitting in his face. Did he ever say at any time, this is just too much abuse, I can't take this any longer, I'm not going to stand for this? Never. He suffered it all. That's love that we are to imitate in our relationships. I don't think anybody is sustaining that kind of abuse in their from their wives, but that's the example we have in our Lord Jesus. I wanted to say, too, in connection with what you were mentioning, Brother George, about authority, the example of our Lord Jesus when he was taken before Pilate is such a beautiful example. There was ever a travesty of justice. It was then when they condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God, most awful death possible. Pilate says to him, do you not know that I have authority over you? And the Lord Jesus said, thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above. So the Lord Jesus recognized that Pilate did have authority, and he bowed to that authority. He allowed them to lead him outside the city and to nail him to a cross. He could have called for legions of angels to defend him. He didn't do it. He bowed to the authority of which he was the author. I think that is such a beautiful thing, because in our day, Christians speak a lot about civil disobedience. And when things are not right in the government, we should resist. We should not bow. Brethren, we should never be in the place of rebellion against authority. We may, as has been mentioned, not be able to obey, but in that case, it's not a matter of rebellion, it's a matter of suffering. It may involve suffering. It's like those three friends of Daniel were commanded to bow down to the golden image. They had a direct word from God not to bow down to any image, and they did not bow down. But they were not rebellious, they were submissive, and they took the consequences, the fiery furnace they were thrown in, and God delivered them there. So I think that is beautiful to see the order. Our place is always submission, never rebellion.
Those three friends Nebuchadnezzar had authority, but he had given a command that stepped out of the authority that God had given them. And so they were not careful to answer thee, O king, because they saw that the authority that they were under of God himself was a higher authority than Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had asked them to do something that he had no right, no authority to ask.
Later, when they were in the fiery furnace, walking in the company of the Son of God, he came to the door of the fiery furnace and said, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. That wasn't something they were prohibited to do, and they obeyed immediately. They didn't say, well, we'll just stay in here for a little bit longer. They obeyed. They came out.
It's good to remember, too, that The issue in Colossae was that they were not holding the head. We have that over in the second chapter, and verse 19, it says those exact words. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. All these subordinate authorities are derived from the ultimate authority, aren't they? I was talking to a brother the other day at a picnic, and I appreciate what he said. He said, you know, I really believe that much of our problems today is because we talk about everybody's rights, but not God's rights. And I believe that brother was right. We live in the day of Laodicea, don't we? What does that mean? It means the people's rights. And so there's a great emphasis today on people's rights. But what about God's rights? The only rights that are real are those that are derived from the ultimate authority. And that's God. And that was the danger in Colossae, was they were not holding the head. When we hold the head, then all the other authorities fall into place. That's a great healing principle, isn't it?
And I suppose that takes us back to 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't it, where it tells us that the head of every woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So it's beautiful to see, as Bob was bringing out, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself submitted to the very authority, if we could say it that way, that He had set up. And now He, as a man, remains a servant for all eternity. Beautiful. And if He remains a servant, then every other authority is derived in that way. And so whether I am in a position of submission or whether I am in a position of authority and responsibility, ultimately I am answerable to the Lord. And so when the centurion came to the Lord Jesus, he could say, I also am a man having authority? No, under authority. And he recognized that he was answerable to those above him, and so he could understand how it worked. And so it's beautiful today, isn't it, to see that whatever situation we find ourselves in, we never act independently of the Lord, but rather as under Him and ultimately answerable to Him.
I think we can take that thought and apply it back to the servants obeying their masters. I happen to have had experience with difficult bosses myself, and have had real struggles fulfilling these verses. But I think that for the man, oftentimes God gives two levels of authority. The first one is the head, Christ. And if he doesn't get that, if he doesn't understand that Christ is his head and he's responsible to him, he'll take him down to the next step, you know, give him a test as to his boss. And I think that oftentimes the reason why we have so much difficulty with the authority that God places in our lives is because we haven't learned to be subject to our Lord. And so it's wonderful, though, that God places us in circumstances where we can learn these things, where we can learn how to have our wills broken and become subject to our masters. We often might fail, and I suppose this would have an application to each level of subjection here in our chapter. Our lives are a learning, they're a school, and there's so many lessons to be learned, but we can thank the Lord when the Spirit of God teaches us how we can joyfully answer to the authority that is above us. It is a reflection of the Lord Jesus when we do answer to authority the way that brings glory to God. What we are doing is the Spirit of God within us is creating the Spirit of Christ in our lives. And that's the ultimate desire of God, that as the world or those around us witness our lives, they see a reflection of the Lord Jesus.
And there is a day coming, isn't there, when everything will be made right. We're reminded of that in the last verse of this third chapter. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. That is, God is taking a careful note, not only of the way unbelievers live out their lives, but also of you and me. And if we don't judge the way that we have acted, either in disobedience and rebellion against authority, or perhaps, sad to say, carrying out responsibilities in a position of authority, but in a wrong way, so as in the case of husbands being bitter against their wives, in the case of fathers provoking their children to anger, in the case of masters not treating their employees correctly, not giving them fair wages, asking more than is reasonable. There is a God that is going to require that, isn't there? It may have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ, and it's not that some of us are going to sit there and look on and say to someone else, well, you had that coming to you, but rather the fact that we will ultimately, all of us, be answerable to the Lord for our actions, won't we? And so the Lord is noticing all of this. In the world today, there is respect of persons, and it depends who you are as to what you can get away with. But there's a day coming when one will judge who is no respecter of persons.
In chapter 4, masters, it's interesting in the new translation how it reads there. I think it's helpful. It says, give to bondmen what is just and fair. It's not a matter merely of being equal. If there's some servant that really excels and does more than his fair share, it's to give, to recognize. A master should recognize that and give what is just and fair, not merely equal. Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven, like you mentioned, Bill, to recognize that we are all under authority wherever our position is. God is the ultimate authority. But in the case of family, the Lord is our head, and we need to recognize that. He has the last word with us. It'd be nice if we could touch these last verses, brethren, before our time is over. The next point in verse 2 is continue in prayer. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. Prayer and watching. I think that is perhaps in the sense that when we ask, we need to be expectant for the Lord's answer. Watching. Is that right?
Yes, indeed. There's a difference between merely going through the motions of praying, and I may really mean it when I get down and pray, and in that sense I may really care. But watching has the sense of a deeper concern, doesn't it, for the object that is prayed for, and a deep, shall I say, exercise, I trust, or we trust, with God's mind in seeking that for which we pray, but also connected with thanksgiving. Because how many times does God answer prayer, and we're in danger of forgetting about it, aren't we?
Sometimes we hear the expression, prayer changes things, but we have to be a little careful about that, don't we? Because it's really not prayer itself that changes things, but it's God who changes things. And maybe the first change is ourselves. So the new translation here says, persevere in prayer, not in rebellion at all, as we've been speaking, but watching in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us also, that God may open to us a door of the word to speak the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am bound to the end, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Well, the apostle coveted their prayers as well. But it's not exactly prayer that changes things. Let's not get mystical. Sometimes you see accounts where surveys are done or some type of study is done, and they find that people that pray maybe are more peaceful than other people. But it's not prayer itself that changes things, isn't it? It's relationship and communion with the Lord, that we can see things that are changed. Because prayer really is bringing to God God's thoughts.
Brother Eric, do you get all your prayers answered?
Sure, they're all answered, but not necessarily the way I expect.
Sometimes we get discouraged when we don't get the answers we want. But I think what you say, Eric, I think one of the first changes that takes place in prayer is ourselves. Not so much that we have to convince God to do something that we want. What we need to do, brethren, more is to desire to understand God's thoughts and then ask accordingly. In 1 John, it speaks of confidence toward God. And when we live in fellowship with the Lord, let His Word fill our lives. Then we have confidence in asking in prayer. And that's beautiful. So the change needs to take place in us. That's why prayer is so important in the believer's life.
Is that praying in the Holy Spirit?
I'm sure. But I must say, brethren, those of us who visit other countries, the knowledge that our brethren are praying up here in the home front means a tremendous amount, especially when we get into difficult situations. There are times when I feel special liberty of the Spirit in speaking the Word. I say, somebody's praying somewhere because I haven't had time to be alone with the Lord like I would desire. And your prayers, brethren, mean a tremendous amount for those of us who perhaps go overseas and into different countries. Is that so, Brother Bill?
I would say a hearty amen to that. Yes, very much so. And again, I emphasize what you've been saying, that the biggest, shall I say, benefit from prayer is that it changes us. Somebody said to a man once, "Do you really think that when you pray that you change God's mind?" Oh, he said, "You're holding the stick by the wrong end," he said. "It's not God's mind that has to be changed, it's I that needs to be changed." But the wonderful thing is, too, that when we do pray, even if, as Eric was saying, and we can all relate to it, the Lord doesn't answer in the way that perhaps we would always like. If we pray, we have the confidence that the Spirit of God presents that prayer to the Lord, not in the imperfect understanding of my need that I have, but rather in the perfect understanding that He has. And so God always answers prayer perfectly, and it's a wonderful thing if you and I can be brought into the current of His thoughts through prayer.
Verse 5 says, "Redeeming the time." I think that is a very appropriate thing to meditate, brethren. It's not that we can buy back moments that we have misused, but it is using the moments that we do have, and it's going to be at a cost. We have to pay a price to buy back those moments and to use them for God and for His eternal day. I sometimes think if we would reflect our time that we have in a day, 24 hours, we have certain time that we sleep, we have some certain time that we have to work or study, but we do have moments that we have free. What do we use those moments for? Do we redeem them for God and for His eternal day, or do we spend our time in front of some electronic tube? And I'm not saying that it's all wrong to use the internet, but I say we need to challenge ourselves. Are we doing this for God and for the eternal day? That's what it means to redeem the time. And then in verse 6, just to mention it, let your speech be always with grace. seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Lord, help us, brethren. Sometimes we turn that around, and I fear that we may want to read it, "Let your speech be always with salt, seasoned with grace." That's not the way it reads. Let it be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That preservative, something that will remain of profit for those that have been listening.
I'd like to make one more comment too on prayer, not to go back, but we often have meetings, sometimes they're children meetings, sometimes young people's meetings as we've had and others, but I don't know that I've ever seen an old person's meetings. But it's been my experience that the real prayer warriors are often our senior brethren. And sometimes you just have to be around them a little bit. Maybe they don't have the energy or the strength to carry on the way they'd like to or had in the past, but I found that some of the greatest prayer warriors are our older senior brethren, and we appreciate that, don't we?
Number 17.